Well, good morning. Let me invite you to take your seats and turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We get back to our study of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi this morning, and we're going to come to the end of a section that Paul began in chapter 1 with a big idea. And the big idea was this: they were called to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Or as we studied it, it's to have your earthly city impacted with heavenly values. Let the values of being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven crash into the way that we live our lives today. And Paul wrote those words and then took us on a tour to see how that might look. He showed us how the church stands together against pressure in the world. He showed us how the church is called to humility within the body and not grumbling or complaining or attacking one another. Then he showed us Jesus, who embodied that humility on the cross. And now he turns to two other models, Timothy and Epaphroditus. What does it look like to model a joyful humility, the values of the kingdom of God, changing the way that we live our lives today? Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. Hear God's word. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Let's pray. Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. Open our hearts to see Jesus and receive him and bless him today. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, do you remember what did you want to be when you grew up? I remember firemen, policemen, all the kinds of things that you think about when you want to grow up. Maybe some of you are still growing up and you're not sure even yet what you want to be. I didn't always plan to be a minister. I was a science kid. I was an engineering kid. I liked to take things apart and put them back together. And so when I told my mom and dad that I thought I was being called to some sort of ministry and wanted to attend seminary, well, they were perplexed. There's a whole lot more to that story that maybe I'll tell you sometime. But to make it even more difficult, I had grown up Southern Baptist, and I told my parents I wanted to attend a Presbyterian seminary. And my parents struggled to get on board with what I felt God was calling me to do, until they met David Calhoun. Some of you may remember David and Ann Calhoun. They're former members at Central, and David was a church history professor at Covenant Seminary. He's now retired. He and Ann are living in Chicago, and his ministry is writing wonderful books, editing prayer books from the history of the church. Well, David, if you don't know him, is one of the most godly and generous-hearted and gently yet fiercely determined followers of Christ that I've ever known in all my life. And when I came to visit Covenant Seminary, my parents came with me to check out the school, and it just so happened that this prospective student, me, had lunch with David Calhoun, a professor, on that visit. And he was, as I'd hoped he would be, he was warm-hearted. He answered questions. He pursued my parents' concerns about the seminary and about me and my future, and in a way that seemed very much like Jesus, he attended to them. And on the long way back to Mississippi, my dad commented, "I'm still not sure about this seminary idea, but if that school could help to shape you into a man like David Calhoun, then I'm all for it. I'm happy for you to go. Now, David became a dear friend and a mentor in seminary and after seminary. In my first tour duty here at Central, when David and Ann were still here, and even in our time in ministry in Virginia, David remained a mentor and a model to show me what it looks like to live as a man loved by Jesus and loves Jesus in return. Now, that's what models do. That's what the best models do. They show us Jesus. In some way, the best models are a little bit transparent, and you can see through them. You can see through their lives to Jesus inside of them. And what we grow to love and admire about these models in our lives so often is what Jesus is producing in their lives. There's a see-throughableness about these people and about these model in their lives because Jesus shines through everything they do. Those are the best models. They're transparent. And Paul has written here about a life lived on earth with heavenly values, living in an earthly city as heavenly citizens. And now he brings us a couple of models to show us what that looks like in this life. He calls us to see Timothy, who was a young minister, and to see Epaphroditus, who was a young layman, as models of a heavenly-minded and heavenly-hearted and humble and yet joyful citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And when we study their lives, we see through them. We see through their transparent lives, and we see Jesus alive and at work in them. Well, what do we learn from these models about living a life for Christ? Well, first thing that we see in this text is that we are formed in relationships. We were made to be put in relationships, and we are formed as followers of Christ in relationship with other people. And that cuts against the way that we live in the American culture so often. American culture idolizes the hero, right? The solitary man, the self-made man, Clint Eastwood on horseback, you know, or John McClane in Die Hard taking them all down, or Rambo. You know, I'm a big 80s fan, if you can tell. But in our culture, we could go on and on and on about that prevailing image of individualism, that rugged, self-made man, that self-made woman. We don't need other people. All we need is time and effort, and we will become all that we are intended to become. But you know, that's not the Christian vision for life. That's not the model that Jesus gives us for how we become more fully ourselves. And we don't become more fully ourselves merely as individuals, but it happens in relationship with other people. It happens as the body of Christ lives together and works together and shapes one another. That's how we are formed to be more like Jesus. I've said this before. Some sports are individual sports, and some sports are team sports. And discipleship and following Christ is a team sport. We do it together. We walk together. We are formed together. Look at all the deeply relational language that Paul uses here in verse 20. He said, I have no one like him, literally one souled, one kindred spirit. They were close, and they operated, verse 22, as a son with a father. In that culture, fathers apprenticed their sons to take up their trade. Here was Paul taking time and investment to deeply be entrenched in Timothy's life, to form him and shape him as a son is shaped with a father. They were close. They worked closely together. And Epaphroditus is called a brother and a fellow worker and a fellow soldier in verse 25. In Philippi, as one commentator called it, sweet Rome away from Rome, it was filled with all these Roman soldiers, retired Roman soldiers, and they got the point. Roman soldiers fought side by side as fellow workers, as they used their shields in the front to protect the oncoming attack. And at times they fought back to back, as they faced the world, and yet their backs were to one another so that they could protect one another. Side by side and back to back, Paul was close with Timothy and Epaphroditus. He poured his life into theirs. He mentored them. He discipled these men. He invested himself in other people. And that's the model for how we're formed as disciples in the Christian faith. Even sometimes the Lord puts us in relationships with people who aren't very much like us. And yet he calls us to pour our lives into theirs. I mean, think about Paul, who was a rabbi, had been trained by Gamaliel, the very strict Pharisee rabbi. And yet here he was pouring his life into Timothy, who had grown up in a mixed household, a Gentile and Jewish household, and pouring his life into Epaphroditus, a man who grew up in a pagan household. He was named after Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of pleasure and love. He grew up in a pagan household, and yet here was this man who was reared as a strict Jew, a strict Pharisee, pouring his life, after he was changed by Christ, pouring his life into these men who grew up with pagan influence. He poured himself into discipling these men who came from different backgrounds, had been raised differently with different values, family who looked at the world in completely different ways than Paul did, and yet they grew together in Christ. That's what it looks like to be formed as a disciple, to grow from who we once were to who God wants us to be, and it's done in relationship with other believers. And I think that Central is a unique place for this kind of relational formation to happen. And here's why. We're an intergenerational church, and it's such a blessing. If you take a look around at the congregation, at both services, you see older people, you see younger people, all together in the same body, the same church. We have members who are mature in age and mature in Christ. We have members who are just starting to walk with Christ. In fact, I think the demographic that's growing the fastest in our church right now are the 20s and 30s group. We have a new Sunday school class, new community, new small groups. It's booming with new people. And we have an incredible opportunity for men and women of all ages to come together and invest in one another's lives for the purpose of discipleship if we are willing. I know that there are generational differences. I know that there is so often suspicions of one generation for another, and they divide us, and we miss incredible blessing of being with people who've lived longer or people who can keep us young as we're in these intergenerational relationships. I know that there's frustration. I know that there's division. I read a quote this week from an older person about the younger generation. See if you can hear other things that have been said around your life, even the past week. This man said, "Our youth now love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority, disrespect for older people. Children nowadays are tyrants. They no longer rise when their elders enter the room. They contradict their parents. They chatter before company, gobble their food, and tyrannize their teachers." Has anybody heard that? One generation for another? You know who said that? That was Socrates. He died in 399 BC. We've had this generational suspicion for a really long time. It's nothing new. Generations not quite sure how we fit with the other. Frustrations for the way that they look at the world versus the way that I look at the world. Those frustrations have been around for a long time, and that could have been present in Paul's relationship with Timothy and Epaphroditus. But instead, they grew closer together because they knew they needed one another. And we do too. We need these intergenerational relationships. And yet it takes vulnerability, and it takes humility to grow in these kind of relationships. It takes vulnerability for younger disciples to feel loved enough by older disciples to trust them with the tender places in life and know that I'm not going to get slammed because of how I'm failing. It takes vulnerability to trust another generation with that. It takes humility for an older disciple to move toward a younger one with not quite certainty that they really want you. Are you sure that they truly want you and invite you and are craving you in their relationship? It takes humility for older disciples to keep taking steps forward. If we're truly going to grow together as disciples and take advantage of this beautiful intergenerationality that we have in our church, it's going to take vulnerability and humility for us to reach out to one another and lay hold of this beautiful blessing that we have. Members pouring into the lives of other members. We're celebrating this year 175 years of God's faithfulness to Central. And that's how we're going to remain faithful for another generation. This one generation pouring into another, forming one another in following the Lord Jesus in small groups. I wonder, who is your band? Where do you find your band of brothers, your band of sisters
to grow in Christ together. And I challenge you to find two or three and go deep with that smaller group of two or three, because it will turn our church upside down. If we truly pursue this kind of growth and vulnerability and humility with one another, it'll also turn our city upside down with the gospel of Jesus, seeing how we invest in one another's lives. If we really are concerned about future generations and passing along the faith into future generations, it's a call on all of us to ask, where can I give my life away? Where can I invest in someone else? How can I go deep without judgment, but go deep in the gospel with someone else? That's how we're going to grow. And that's the first thing we learn from these models about living for Christ. Vulnerability and humility are transformational in these intergenerational relationships. Do you have any? The second thing that we see in our text, as we learn about this model of a life of Christ, is that it is a life of selfless service. The life of Christ is a life of selfless service. And we see it in Timothy's life. And yet when we look through Timothy's selfless life, we see Jesus in Timothy. Jesus forming and shaping Timothy to be the man that he became. Look at verse 20. He said, "I have no one like him," Paul wrote, "one soul, a kindred spirit." In what way? "Who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." Paul is unlike, Timothy is unlike other disciples, one who is genuinely concerned. We can also translate that word worried about your welfare or anxious about your welfare. It's the same word that is used in chapter 4, verse 6, the Bible verse that many of us have grown up memorizing. Be anxious for nothing. It's the same word. Genuinely concerned. It's that experience of inner stress down into our toes, that gut feeling, that heavy-hearted anxiety that we have for people that we love. And Timothy had it for God's people, and so did Paul. When they hurt, when the church in Philippi hurt, Timothy hurt. When they were grieving, Timothy was grieving, because Timothy truly loved the people of this church. That's what happens. That heavy-hearted anxiety and genuine concern is what happens when you live closely with those whom you love. I hope we can see through Timothy's general concern for the church in Philippi to see Jesus' genuine concern for your pains and your wounds and your problems in your life too. You see, Timothy was merely Jesus with skin on before this church. Timothy modeled Jesus' own heart for his people because Jesus loves his people. He is concerned about the burdens on your heart. He's concerned about the places where you feel weak and wounded and beaten down. Jesus cares. And sometimes you can see that Jesus caring in your life through the actions of another follower of Christ. They're models. They're transparent. You can see through them to the Jesus who's loving you through that man or woman. This is a place to be reminded that God loves you. God loves you. He knows the burdens of your heart. He is burdened by the burdens of your heart. He cares about those things that weigh you down. God loves you, and so do I. So do other men and women here in this congregation. That's what happens when you care about other people. Your heart sometimes gets weighed down. But Timothy had more than just a heartfelt concern. It drove him to action. He had traveled with Paul in his early ministry, and then he was preparing to make this 800-mile journey from Rome back to Philippi and carry a message, and then come from Philippi back to Rome. 1,600-mile round-trip journey that would be arduous and take weeks and weeks and weeks. You see, born out of Timothy's heart for God's people was a willingness to sacrificially and selflessly live and pursue them at an incredible cost to himself. Think about the time with his family and his friends that he lost in order to take this 1,600-mile journey on foot and by boat. Think about the risk to illness, the risk to being beaten and robbed as he traveled along the road. This was a costly love. It was time devoted, time given, time invested in God's people. Timothy was a selfless servant of God's people. But don't make the mistake of thinking that was just his temperament. It might be easy for us to back up and think, well, you know, I mean, it is Timothy. He's a Bible character. I mean, what else could you expect? He's supposed to do these things. But in reality, we know a lot about Timothy. He was not a courageous, selfless person. Timothy, you might remember, was the timid, young, fearful pastor. Timothy was the one who was insecure and had to constantly fight against that sin of man-pleasing that Paul warned him about again and again. Timothy was the one who continually worried about what everybody thought of him. Even in 1 Corinthians 16, at the end, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, be nice to Timothy. He said, don't scare him. Just be nice to Timothy. He's a little bit tender. He's a little bit frail. Timothy wasn't this courageous, selfless warrior for Christ. He was a person just like me, just like you, who had fears and worries and concerns and insecurities. He didn't become who he was because of his temperament or his personality. But Jesus formed him. Jesus transformed his life to look something more like, to become something more like Jesus himself. To live a life of selfless, courageous service. What do you see when you look through Timothy's life? I think we see a mirror of the love of Jesus for his people. You see a Jesus who bears the heart burdens of you. He knows your heart burdens, and he's willing to bear those burdens because you matter to God's heart. You matter to Jesus' heart. And we see that through Timothy, who was, people experienced the love of Jesus packaged in Timothy's body. And we can do that for one another. We can see Jesus in one another. Because after all, who was the one who not only felt concern for your burdens of life, not only risked himself to serve you and me, but gave himself. Said of Jesus in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus entered into this world, this broken and busted and sinful world, in order to express his concern, his heart level concern for you. He came after you. Not just an 800-mile journey, but he left the throne in heaven and came down to be born in a dirt floor cave in Bethlehem and lived a perfectly obedient life and went willingly to a cross to bear God's wrath and judgment and condemnation for all of our sin. And then God allowed his body to be placed in a tomb where he could be raised in victory. The cross and the tomb wasn't a defeat of our Lord. It was his victory plan. It was his battle plan all along. It was his way of coming after you and me. Jesus' love for you searches out sinners and redeems us because he cares about the burdens of our hearts. And friends, in the selfless love of another servant of Jesus, you can also feel the love of Christ pursuing you, because the best models are transparent, allowing others to see the life of Christ within, the Christ who loves, the Christ who pursues. I wonder, can others see Jesus' love packaged in your body? Who can see Jesus in you right now? A Jesus who cares about your pain and your problems and your worries in life. Jesus calls us to a life of selfless sacrifice because he's the one who does the work through us. Finally, we not only see that we are formed together in relationship and we're called to a life of selfless service, but in Epaphroditus' life, we see that we're called to a sacrificial life too. You know, it's not only apostles or pastors who are called on to model Jesus for other people. The call is for every one of us in this room. Epaphroditus was a layman. He was a layperson who was in this little church in Philippi, and he was sent on an 800-mile journey toward Rome to go from Philippi to Rome to serve Paul. Why? Well, a couple of reasons. The first one was that Roman prison care was lacking. If you were in prison in Rome, you had to find and secure your own food. You had to find and secure your own clothing and medical care. And Epaphroditus was the messenger from this little church in Philippi to deliver that aid to the Apostle Paul. He traveled all that way to be a presence, to be a help, to provide what Paul needed from his friends in Philippi. So Epaphroditus in his journey provided the arms of love. It was the arms of love from this little church in Philippi as he hand-delivered this letter, hand-delivered this aid to Paul all the way in Rome. It was like in Epaphroditus, the very hands of the church in Philippi extended all the way to Rome to give Paul a hug of love. Epaphroditus was the way that they could experience, the way that Paul could experience the love of God's people in Philippi. That was the way. That was the mechanism by which the church could say, you matter to us. We love you. We've come for you. That's what it means in verse 30, where Paul wrote that Epaphroditus filled up what was lacking in their care. It's not as though Paul was whining about something left out of a care package that Epaphroditus was bringing, but instead, what was lacking was their presence. What was lacking was the presence, the flesh and blood embodiment of the love of this church. And Epaphroditus was the one that fulfilled it. Because you see, Epaphroditus was an incarnational presence. The love of this church put on flesh and came after Paul in an incarnational way. That love moved into Paul's neighborhood. That love moved into Paul's life. That love moved to be beside Paul to help bear his burdens. And that's what the Bible calls incarnation. It's what the Lord Jesus has done. He took on flesh. He took on flesh and blood and came to our world in an incarnation to take on flesh and move into our lives, move into our neighborhood. You see, Jesus didn't stand back in heaven and shout down the instructions for redemption, but instead he came. He entered this world. He entered our lives to demonstrate his love, to demonstrate that we matter to him. It was an incarnational, sacrificial love that Jesus brought to this world and to your life and my life. And you can see that incarnational sacrifice in the way Epaphroditus gave himself to Paul. Love was costly. Epaphroditus became seriously ill, verse 26 says. Verse 30 says he nearly died. It was literally to the point of death he worked for Christ. All to show that incarnational, sacrificial love of the church for Paul. He came at a cost. And you know that still happens. It still happens right now. People paying a cost to be an incarnational presence of love. I know that I'm probably going to embarrass her, but Catherine Godwin is sitting right back there. She's gone. She's not here at home. She's home because she's recovering. Because she was in Brazil offering that incarnational sacrificial love of Christ to people in Brazil. And she became very, very, very ill and had to be evacuated and brought home this week. She paid a cost. And we honor her in the same way that Paul honored Epaphroditus, that this man was willing to put his own life on the line so that Paul would know that Jesus loved him. Paul would know that the church loved him. Catherine did the same. For a people in Brazil to know that there is a God who sees you. There's a God who feels the burdens of your life. And he cares about you. And it cost her a lot to show that love. It's a blessing. And a team's going to leave St. Louis on May 23rd. Headed to Kenya, where Central's had a 30-year ministry relationship with the Kindergore family. As churches have been planted and seminaries have been started and schools have been started and there's been a farm that's been put together to teach people how to farm in their own communities and provided for all these villages in northern Kenya. And it's been going for 30 years. And in a significant way, this work has been an extension of Central Presbyterian into Kenya. Because this was your ministry done through people that you sent into Kenya. And they realize it, so much so that the Kindergore mother and father, Mzee and Mama, died this year, and they've asked for Central leaders to come over and lead the memorial service and funeral for these saints of God. Why? Because we're family. Because we are together, because they know that we love them. We've become family across the years. And when this team goes to Kenya, we're not going for ourselves. We're going as messengers and ministers of you all, of Central Church, wrapping its arms around brothers and sisters in Kenya to demonstrate that you love them. It's an incarnational love that comes alongside and is present to demonstrate the love of Jesus for people who sometimes feel forgotten and left behind. We go in order to fling the arms of Jesus around other people when they need to know that there's a God who's present. That's what Epaphroditus has done. That's what people in your church have done. And you don't have to go halfway around the world to offer that kind of love. It can be an expression of that incarnational, sacrificial love in the body of Christ down the block from your house with your neighbors. It can be that demonstration of that kind of pursuing love of God across your fence in the backyard. You can do it in a local school like Adams School, where a ministry of our church is building relationships with children in that school in the city to tutor and to share the love of Christ. You can do it there. You can do it with ministry to refugees through Harvest Ministry. You can do it in the county jail down the street. You don't have to be a professional. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be an elder. You don't have to go all the way around the world. Each one of us can serve as an extension of the love and life of Jesus in a world right around us. But girls, the world right around us is lost and lonely. Do you know where you can get involved? It's just a question away. You can be that presence of incarnational and sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus to somebody who feels lonely, so that they can see Jesus through you. And when you do so, you're not only going in your own name. You're not just going in the name of Central Church. You're going in the name of Jesus himself, the one who laid aside his glory to bring the reconciling grace of God to us, that to fling around sinners the arms of love, that we would know we're cherished by God. Epaphroditus, Paul tells us in verse 30, went to the point of death for the work of Christ. And that phrase is very deliberate, because he used that same phrase back in verse 8 of chapter 2, where he said that Jesus was obedient to the point of death. The exact same words, even death on a cross. You see, Jesus not only risked his life for you, he gave it. He traded his life for mine and yours when he took on himself the wrath and the condemnation and the judgment of God for all of our sin, and he drank it dry on the cross. He has cleansed us by his blood so that we will be washed clean. When we were his enemies, he did this. Epaphroditus took an 800-mile journey for his friend, Paul. But Jesus gave his life. He left a throne in heaven to give his life for us when we were yet his enemies. Such amazing love. How can it be that God, my God, would die for me? So I wonder, friends, to whom is God sending you as a messenger of his love today? Who is it? Our world sorely needs models. Models through whom they can look and see a God who loves and pursues and has come for them. So I wonder, model in this room, where is God sending you today to be a selfless and incarnational, sacrificial, loving person like Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have loved us enough not to leave us alone, not to shout down instructions from heaven, but you came. You took on flesh to live in our world and live on our behalf and die in our place. We pray, Jesus, that your love for us would fuel our ability to love and pursue others. We pray that we would be filled up in this congregation by men and women who are giving themselves to invest in others. We pray that you would fill up this city with men and women and children in this congregation who are willing to give of themselves to be the presence of love in this community. And would you do it around the world as well? Lord, send us out to be your arms of love, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.